The other day I was changing Quinn's diaper and it was quite a mess. I was unprepared for the difficulty that lay ahead of me and I ran out of wipes, but my hands were already messy and I couldn't, you know, undo what had been done. So the only thing I could do at that point was just yell out through the house that I needed some help. There are times in life where we find ourselves like that, right? We all have times when we need help. Sometimes it's small things like that that don't really matter, and sometimes it's things that really do. Sometimes we can no longer walk, we can't take care of ourselves, or sometimes our very life is at stake. This morning we are going to find King David, well, before he's king, but in such a situation. As we look at their passage this morning, I want us to see and ask, you know, where does our help come from? We are going to read, actually, chapter 19 and chapter 20. We're going to read both of these kind of all together, and it is a lot, so it's okay if you're not able to stand for all of it. The most important part is not our physical posture, but the posture of our hearts. And I'm still going to read all of it, although I might not cover every single thing in here. But I'm going to read all of it at the beginning to remind us that, you know, we believe God's words matter, and listening to them is important. And so if you're able, I invite you to stand with me and turn your heart to the Word of God as we read it. Starting in 1 Samuel 19. And Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore be on your guard in the morning, stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I'll speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I'll tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul. So he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at the head and covered it with the clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so he has escaped?" And Michal answered, "Well, he said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And when he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told to Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And when Saul sent messengers to take David, when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing his head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well in Succoth and asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And they said, "Behold, they're at Naoth and Ramah." And he went to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it said, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then David fled to Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt and what is my sin before your father that he seeks your life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. Why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But surely, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon. I should not fail to sit at the table with my king, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there's a yearly sacrifice for all the clan.' And if he says, 'Good,' it'll be well with your servant. But if he's angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you fail to bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from me. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" And David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us both go out into the field." And they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out about my father about this time or tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he's well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I'm still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow's the new moon. You'll be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it as I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, you're to come. For as the Lord lives, it's safe for you and there's no danger.' But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat as at other times, on the seat of the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Yet Saul didn't say anything that day, for he thought, "Well, surely something's happened to him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean." And on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Let me go. For our clan holds a sacrifice in our city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he's not come to the king's table.' Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.' Jonathan answered Saul, his father, 'Why should he be put to death? What has he done?' But Saul hurled the spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew his father was determined to put David to death. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. And in the morning, Jonathan went to the field to the appointment with David and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, 'Run, find the arrows I shoot.' And as the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place the arrow Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after him and said, 'Is not the arrow beyond you?' And Jonathan called to the boy, 'Hurry, be quick, don't stay.' So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, 'Go, carry them into the city.' And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from behind the stone heap, fell on his face to the ground, bowed 3 times. They kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. And Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we've sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall between me and you, between my offspring and your offspring forever.' And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us this morning, that you will help us to understand your word, help us to understand this story, how it points to you, and what it is you ask of us. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point this morning, we only have two, but our first point is that help can come any way God wants. It's just help can come any way that God wants. We're going to see God do this kind of over and over as he protects David. And we really will see it for the rest of the book. But just in these chapters here, there's seven different times that Saul tries to kill David. And we've seen it already. And God is going to protect and deliver David from all of them. And I think this is a key moment for David. I think this was meant to be a teaching thing for him so that he could remember and hold on to this for the rest of the years and decades that lie ahead. That he needs to learn and take heart that God can and will help him any way that God wants to. And Jonathan, this first part of it, shows us that oftentimes the way God sends help is he uses righteous people. So Saul speaks to Jonathan and tells him he's going to kill David, but Jonathan delights in David. Saul's trying to get people on his side, right? Trying to get his family to agree with him, his servants, to convince them to help him kill them. But Jonathan warns him, goes and tells David, hey, be on your guard, stay in a place. And then Jonathan goes to confront Saul and tells him, whatever happens here, I'm going to tell you in. You listen to it, you stay over there and hide, but afterwards I'll come tell you too. And we get exactly what Jonathan says to his father. It's remarkable and it's brave. I don't know about you, but it's hard to confront other people when they're wrong. It's especially hard to confront other people when they're in sin. But Jonathan does it boldly and he does it clearly. He doesn't mince any words. He says, let not the king sin against his servant David. He has not sinned against you. His deeds have brought good to you. He took his life in his hand. He struck down the Philistine. The Lord worked out a great salvation. You saw it and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And he is clear and he is undeniable. He confronts him with the facts. He says, David has done nothing but serve you. He has made your life way better. He has been used mightily by God in public ways that you have praised. This would be nothing other than murder and wrong for you to do this. And Saul relents, at least for a moment, but Saul listens and swears. As the Lord lives, he won't be put to the death. He makes another vow and a promise. It's another one that he won't keep. What he is literally saying is, as long as God is alive, I won't try to kill him. But David's welcome back. Things are back to normal for a little bit. You see that God's used Jonathan at least for now to save him from death. But problems come in verse 8. There's more war with the Philistines because there's war all the days of Saul's life. And he keeps having great victory. Victory so much that when the Philistines hear David's coming, they start running away themselves. And Saul can't take it, so in verse 9, he tries to kill David again with his spear. It's the fourth time he's tried to kill David. David goes home. Saul makes another plan. So he sends his messengers, go to the house, watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, tells him, if you don't escape tonight, tomorrow you're going to be killed. So Saul's other child is going to oppose him to save David. First his son did, now his daughter. They're both being used to save David's life and warn him of danger. And so David escapes out of a window, much like Paul will escape out of a window later on in the New Testament, and flees. And then we get this long kind of interlude with how Michal delays them. And it seems strange, at least it did to me as I was kind of studying it this week. In 13, Michal takes an image or an idol and lays it on the bed, puts a pillow of goat's hair at the head, and then covers it with clothes. Kind of a very childish and humorous attempt at subterfuge. Oh no, look, here he is. He's in bed. Covered it up. One of our questions may be, why is there an idol in David's house? That should be a question. Well, I think if we know anything about Saul, his spiritual state, since certainly before chapter 15, but at least since 15 when God rejected him, it should not surprise us that his daughter worships idols. And maybe even this is what Saul was hoping for when he gave Michal and hoped she would be a snare for David. But I think something else is going on here. I think at least part of this is showing that God can use imperfect people too to bring help. He uses Jonathan, who's super righteous, and we don't see him do anything wrong. And now he's also going to use Michael, who we see is actually going to be sinning in some of the ways that she's doing this. But something else is happening to you. The messengers are fooled at first. They look, okay, he's in sick, he's in bed. And they go back, and Saul tells them, no, come back and bring the bed. Just bring the whole bed with David on it, and then I'm going to kill him. And the messengers come in, and oh, it's an image in the bed with the pillow of goat's hair. Now it's discovered. I think there's some irony here. It's not just like Saul and his messengers are not very smart or good at their jobs or that God is deceiving them. Okay, we know Saul is clearly in sin for trying to kill David. And Saul is obsessed with getting rid of David. And Saul is continuing to sin more and more and will do so all the way till his last days to hold on to his power and his position and his things. His kingship, his title, and killing David have become an idol in Saul's life. Something he'll sacrifice anything to get a hold of. And so here it comes. Ah, finally, I'm going to get him the thing he thinks is going to bring him joy, and it's literally a physical idol in front of him. I think part of this story is not just showing us how Michael bought David some time to escape. I think it's just illustrating in some plain language. Saul's worshiping an idol, and here it is. And so Saul confronts his daughter in 17, and she responds, well, he said, let me go. Why should I kill you? Which is, she's saying, David threatened to kill me. I had to do this. Now, some of us will say, okay, she's lying, but, you know, maybe it's okay that she lied. It saves David's life. Maybe it's okay that she lied because Saul's not in his right mind. He's a tyrannical ruler, so he doesn't deserve the truth because it's not, you know, it's okay. I'm not sure I totally agree with that. I mean, we know that she worships idols, so I'm not going to, you know, run to defend her righteousness and her actions. But I also think, you know, what we're going to see next week in 21 and 22 is we're going to see David is going to lie when he doesn't need to as well. I think part of what this incident is here and why it's here is to try and show us and prove to Saul and to Michael and David, hey, God can protect his people. He can save them, and he can save them even if they use imperfect means. Okay, it doesn't justify them. It doesn't mean we can lie, we can deceive, we can sin in any way we want as long as we're trying to help God's people or do something that's good and righteous. But it should remind us that hey, God is gracious enough and he's powerful enough that he doesn't need us to be perfect in order to do what he's going to do. That even when we mess up, and even if we're sinning greatly, God can still use it. Now, it doesn't justify it or make it okay. But God can still protect. And then we get to the most miraculous part of the story. It's my favorite in 19 at the end. Because God protects David all by himself now. He's used righteous people. He's used unrighteous people. Now he's just going to do it all on his own. David flees and escapes. He comes to Samuel at Ramah. He tells them, and they go to Naoth to live there. Okay, he goes to the prophet of God. You could argue David should have done this first, or maybe he should have done this earlier. Should have gone to the prophet and asked what I should do. There's no better place that he could go than to flee here. Because Samuel will clearly tell him, this is what God says. This is what you should do. What a time. How spiritually, you know, transformative would these few days David got to spend with Samuel have been, I wonder. But Saul finds out that he's there, so he sends messengers to take David, and they go, and as they see the company of prophets prophesying, Samuel's there, the Spirit of God comes on the messengers of Saul, who are there to kill David, and they also prophesy. This is funny. I think it's hilarious. They're coming to kill David, and as they get close to the prophets, they are filled with God and just start prophesying themselves. They are so filled with the Spirit of God that they can't arrest the anointed one. Instead, they are prophesying probably about the anointed one. And so they come back, and Saul's like, did you find him? Oh, yeah, we saw him there. Funny thing, though, we actually started prophesying too. And so, okay, well, you guys are terrible. I'm going to send more messengers. And what happens? Well, those guys prophesy too. And then he sends a third group, and they go and they prophesy too. And so Saul's like, all right, I'll do this myself. I'll go and do it. Good help's hard to find. But he goes and he comes to a well and asks where Samuel is, which might remind us of the last time he was at a well and asked where Samuel was. So it showed us he couldn't recognize Samuel. It reminded us that he has a poor spiritual condition, but this time it's even worse. But he goes there. The Spirit of God comes on Saul also. And he went as he prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. So that whole journey, which would have taken hours from the well to where they are, Saul prophesies the entire way. And he strips off his clothes, and he too prophesies before Samuel, and lays naked all that day and all that night. Thus it said, is Saul among the prophets? Okay, this prophesying is clearly different than the kind of prophesying that Samuel does and that the other prophets do. Some of this is a punishment. He's so overwhelmed with the Spirit that he strips himself naked, and all day and night he lays naked on the ground before God. May I ask, why did he do this? You know, we can remember even back to the garden with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, they tried to cover up their nakedness because they realized their shame and their state. And so Saul, in uncovering himself and revealing his nakedness, is not just so God can embarrass him, and it's not just God's judgment. I think it is him, filled with the Spirit, having to acknowledge that he can't cover up what is actually going on. And then we have this statement again that was repeated once before. Is Saul among the prophets? It was once said when he prophesied full of the Spirit. Now it's said again, I think in mockery of him. Look at the kind of prophet Saul is. And this final move here at the end of the chapter is just this very dramatic way that God saved David. He's saved by the obvious power of the Holy Spirit, one who so overwhelms his enemies that they prophesy. I think this should have been a powerful reminder to David and to us that, like, God can do what he wants. God can keep David safe any way that he wants. And God's in control. And God's watching. Nothing is ever going to be able to stop his purpose. He can use a variety of different people. He can use a variety of different means. He can use the righteous. He can use the unrighteous. Sometimes he can use nobody at all. He'll just do it himself and do it in a crazy way you can never imagine. And this should bring us comfort when we need help. Now, unfortunately, this doesn't always mean that God will deliver us from everything. Doesn't mean that we won't get sick, that we won't fall, that we won't get hurt, that we won't have chronic pain, but it doesn't mean that God will always save us from dying. To remember, God made a specific promise to David. He anointed him and said, you will be the king. Saul will not be the king anymore. You are going to be. And because God keeps his promises, David can know that, hey, whatever circumstances I find myself in, whatever is going on, I can know and trust God is going to keep his word. Our second point here is that help comes from the covenant promises. That help comes from the covenant promises, that we can trust God to keep his promises. This is really what especially chapter 20 is all about, I think. It's long. It feels really long when you have to read it all at once. Seems like it's just Jonathan, David talking back and forth. You know, there's some elaborate thing with arrows, and why are they doing this? Why don't they just tell him, hey, he's going to kill you, get out of here. That'd be faster. But if we look close, what's going on is these appeals to the covenant promises that they have made and the promises of God. And so as we look at it, I want us to see, too, that we can rely on the promises of God. David and Jonathan are going to rely on their covenant, but even more so, we can rely on God's. In verse 1, okay, David flees, and it tells us he actually leaves from where Samuel is. And he goes to Jonathan to ask, hey, why is this happening? Now, I'm not sure that David made a good decision or should have fled. Okay, he was safe when he was with the prophets. The Holy Spirit clearly protected him. For whatever reason, he flees. Maybe Samuel told him to. It doesn't tell us that. I'm not sure he makes a good choice, but we know it's never wrong to appeal to the covenant promises of God. And I want us to keep this in mind because this is at the core of what David is doing and what Jonathan does. David comes to Jonathan and he's like, why is your dad trying to kill me? And at first, Jonathan doesn't believe him. Jonathan said, no, this can't be true. He told me. He promised he wouldn't do it and he tells me everything. But David responds in verse 3, right of 20, with a vow. And he tells Jonathan, no, this is true. And Saul isn't telling you because he knows that I found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, don't let Jonathan know this. And so there, but as he says, as the Lord lives and your soul lives, David is making a promise. And Jonathan responds in 4, okay, I'll do whatever you want. We get this back and forth about their plan, which is basically there's a big feast happening. Everybody's got to be there. David's expected to be there, but he's going to plan to be absent. So he tells him, well, just tell your dad I'm going to go make a yearly sacrifice at my home in Bethlehem. And if he's angry, it's going to prove he wants to kill me. I want you to really pay attention to verse 8, because this is where David is appealing to the covenant promises that Jonathan made. He says, therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? So David's asking Jonathan to keep his word. You remember back in chapter 18 when Jonathan met David for the first time, he makes a covenant with him. He promises to be loyal to him and he promises to protect him. And David is saying, you made these promises. I'm asking you to keep them. He's asking him to deal kindly with him. He's really asking for covenant loyalty. And he says, if I'm guilty, if I've sinned and I deserve to die, you do it, because I know I can trust you. And take me to your father then. But Jonathan objects, and now he said, no, hey, if anything happens, I'll tell you, I'm going to keep it. And they, you know, go back on how they're going to communicate these ideas. And Jonathan has the idea of him hiding in the field. But we see in 13, Jonathan reaffirms the covenant. And he says, but if it should please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I don't disclose to you and send you away that you may go in safety, may the Lord be with you as he's been with my father. There's a whole lot just in 13. Jonathan's saying, hey, if my dad wants to kill you and betray you, and if I don't tell you that, if I don't keep the covenant promises that I have made, then may God do worse to me. And then he extends the blessings of the covenant of saying, may the Lord be with you. He reaffirms the promises that he has made and says, may God be with you like he was with my father when God was with him and when God had anointed him before. He's asking that David would have the blessings of the king. But then in 14, Jonathan asks that David would also keep his end of the covenant. He says, if I'm still alive, this if is when David's king, he says, if I'm still alive, would you show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die? The steadfast love in Hebrew, it's hesed. In Greek, we often translate it as agape. It's not just love. It is covenant loyalty. It is the faithfulness of the covenant. He's saying, hey, if I, your king, still keep the covenant. And you don't have to kill me because I am loyal and faithful to you. And he asks for more in 15. He says, hey, and don't cut off your steadfast, that hesed, that agape love, from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies from David from the face of the earth. Jonathan asks, not everybody in my house die. Because that's one of the first things you do when you're a new king on the throne, is you got to make sure you kill the old king and anybody else who could be king. It's why Saul's trying to get rid of David. Jonathan's appealing and asking David, hey, when that day comes, remember my faithfulness and don't kill everybody in my family. Because remember, not everybody in this household is your enemy. There are those even in the household of Saul that are loyal and faithful. And David will keep this, as we'll see later in 2 Samuel. But Jonathan reaffirms the covenant and says, Jonathan makes another covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on his enemies. Over and over, we just have this covenant and these promises popping up. And he's promising, hey, I'm on your side and I am against all of your enemies, even if it's my own father. And he asks, may God keep his promise that he made to you, and would he wipe out all your enemies, even if it's my house? And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as his own soul. And David also re-swears the covenant. They affirm their promises to one another. They affirm their love, their loyalty to one another. But again, this is not, we can't get this confused. This is not just about two men's individual relationship or their friendship or intimacy. This is about their faithfulness and their belief in the covenant promises that God made to David that he would be king. And so their covenant together is not just, hey, I promise, let me do this for you, and okay, you owe me because I have a favor. This covenant is based on God. And so they come up with their plan on the third day. David's to hide behind a great stone. I think there's some foreshadowing of Jesus later on the third day. And he'll shoot three arrows and say, okay, if he tells the boy to come in, that means David's cool, he can come in. If he tells him to run away, that means David needs to run away. But in 23, he tells them, the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between us forever. He's again appealing to it, saying, God keep it. If either one of us violates it, the Lord will bring his justice. And so David and Jonathan go back. Saul notices David's not there, but in 26, it's funny. Saul assumes, oh, well, he's not clean. Surely he's not clean. Saul thinks, okay, he's not here. That the reason he couldn't come to this meal is because he sinned, obviously. Look at him. And he's got to go, you know, repent, and tomorrow he'll be clean and come back. There's irony here in that Saul's sitting at the meal thinking he's clean as he's nursing murder in his heart, and he's upset it has to be delayed and assumes the next anointed one is unclean. But he notices, asks Jonathan. Jonathan responds, telling Saul exactly what he told him. And Saul isn't just angry, but explodes, and his anger is kindled against Jonathan. And he says to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? He insults not just Jonathan, he insults his own wife, and he's angry. Because he knows Jonathan's loyal to David, that Jonathan has chosen loyalty to the covenant of God, not to the king that wears the crown, but to the king that God has anointed. And what he says is to his shame is not true, because Jonathan's faithfulness, though it is very costly, brings him honor. And as we look at Jonathan, I've said it before, I'll probably keep saying it, he might be the most righteous person in the whole book because of his faith. And Saul says, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth in 31, neither you nor your house kingdom will be established. Send him to me and he will die. He explicitly says, Jonathan, you're costing yourself everything. Don't you see, if you just go with me, you could be king. You could have it all. Jonathan rebukes him, saying, what has he done? He's innocent. You can't do this. And Jonathan leaves in anger and grieves, not for himself, not for the kingdom that he's losing, not for the relationship with his father that's not going well. He grieves for David because his father's disgraced him. He's so loyal. He cares for the anointed one of God more than himself and more than what it costs himself. There's no woe is me with Jonathan. And he goes and warns David. They do the back and forth of the arrows thing, and they brace one another and weep. And Jonathan says to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of God, saying, the Lord between you and me, between my offspring and your offspring forever. They weep, but they again remind one another of the covenant promises. And there's the benediction I end every week as I tell you to go in peace. Even as they're separated, even as there's going to be things that are hard that they're facing, they can trust they will keep their promises and God will keep his promise. Not just to them, but to them and their offspring. What I want you to see here is that what Jonathan does and how he behaves and how David behaves is not just two friends doing some quid pro quo or making promises and helping each other out. They are keeping the covenant that they made with God. And the way that they act and the way that they treat one another with that loyalty is the loyalty we're called to show Jesus. And the covenant that they make, it's based on the promise of God. And where they go for safety is to God's promise. That's what I think we are to do as followers of Jesus as well. That we can and we should depend on the promises that God has made. Now, God has not made any covenant promises to us that we'll be the next king or the next president. At least I don't think so. He hasn't, you know, certainly hasn't done that to me. David can have faith and he can know there's no way he's going to die because God is going to keep that promise. God has not promised to us that we will not experience suffering. He's not promised us that we won't get sick. He's not promised us that we won't die. In fact, he promises that on this side of eternity we can expect it. He even promises that we can expect to be hated by the world. We can expect to be persecuted. We can expect many trials and snares. But God does make other promises. God promises rest for the weary and for the burdened. God promises that he will be with us even to the end of the age. He promises that in this world we will have trouble, but he has overcome. Can be broken but not crushed, persecuted but not abandoned. We sang that. He promises that he will redeem and he will restore everything that the locusts have eaten. He promises that he can turn all things to good for those who are called according to his purpose. He promises that he is preparing a place better for us than we can ever imagine. He promises that one day he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. He promises that one day we will be rewarded for every single moment of quiet and ordinary obedience. He promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He promises his mercies are new every morning. He promises to hear us when we cry out. He promises that everything we have ever sacrificed or given in the name of Jesus will be rewarded 1,000 times over. He promises that those who trust in him, even if they die and are absent from the body, will be present with Jesus. And he promises that all those who trust in his name one day will hear him say, "Arise, my child." And he promises that we will not just be born again in this life, but resurrected in the new heavens and the new earth to glorified bodies that are better than we can imagine. All of his promises are yes and amen, and those are just some of the promises of the covenant that God has made with us. So when you find yourself in danger, you find your life threatened, when the diagnosis is not what you hoped, when things are not going well, when you just need help, call on the covenant promises of God. And he will help. And he can help any way he wants. Sometimes he helps through righteous people, sometimes through unrighteous people, sometimes in miraculous ways, sometimes through his common grace in very mundane and ordinary ways. And much of the time we don't even see what he is doing. But we can trust that our God keeps his promises. I don't know about you, but where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And he will not let your foot slip. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your grace and your mercy, and I thank you that you, in all of your majesty and your glory and your power, condescend to us and are willing, for some reason, to make promises to us that even when we are faithless, you will be faithful. Lord, you have promised us so many things, things that we cannot even begin to imagine, things that we take for granted, things that we forget. We can't even count the promises that you have made to us. Lord, would you help us to remember your promises? Would you help us to lean and depend on your promises, not as those who think we can twist your arm or make you because you owe us, but as your children who cry out to you when we need help, that God, you promised you would do this. Help us to trust in you, to depend upon you, and to lean and to look to you and you alone for our help when we need it. And we pray this in your holy and precious name, in the name that you promised to listen to our voice if we call on. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Here's our benediction. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. God bless you. Go in peace.